If you've been here for the last 5 or 6 weeks, you know we're in a series entitled Transformed, How God Changes Us. And hopefully you've been attending one of the small groups that we have. We have a small group here that meets from 6:30 to around 7:45 here at the church. There's a small group that meets at 2:30 on Fridays. 3 o'clock on Fridays here at the church. Then our men's group also meets on Mondays at 8 p.m. So I encourage you, it's not too late. If you haven't started participating, to participate. It's been good to be able to share and walk through and go through life and pray for one another and allow God to use this series and these small groups to transform us. So here we're in part 5. Of the series Transformed, and today we'll be talking about something that all of us have to deal with, and if we were to be honest, all of us struggle with, and that's relational health, how we deal with each other, in a familial setting, in our families, friendships, marriage, parent to spouse, boss to employee, co-worker to co-worker, no matter if you're human and you're in a relationship with someone, you unless you're a monk and you're just in a monastery and you're off to by yourself in a room with no lights and you're just sitting there, I guess you get a pass. But God never created us to live in isolation. He created us and we're built for community. But if you're human, if you're normal, you're in a relationship with someone. Now, there are different dynamics, as I just talked about. And most of us, if not all of us, at some point in our life are right in the middle of a struggle with relationships. Relationships are hard. Relationships are often problematic. And the reason why they're problematic, because you have people who are broken. You have people who are imperfect. You have people who mess up. You have people who are selfish. You have people who deal with their own issues and whatnot. And they bring these into relationships. And when two imperfect things come together, what happens? It produces imperfection. It produces confusion. It produces chaos. It produces hardship. It produces struggle. It produces strife, because two imperfect people with their own issues and own individual problems are in the relationship. We see it all over in our own families. We see it in this country. We see it in other countries. Everywhere we look, we find that people are in relationships and they're hard. And that for many of us, we have broken relationships. For many of us, the relationship that we have with our families are broken. The relationship that we have with our spouses, with y'all spouses, I don't have a spouse, are broken. The relationship that people have with their kids are broken. But there's good news. In the midst of all of our brokenness, in the midst of all of our struggle, in the midst of all of our strife, God sent Jesus, not only that he might repair our broken relationship with him, but that he might repair and give us the means to repair our broken relationships with each other. Though broken relationships are a reality, though they're a part of our everyday life, and somehow or another they've become normal to us, it's good to know that Jesus came that he might transform our relationships. That though they may be broken, they don't have to stay that way. Though there may have been some separation, and there may be some anger, there may be some unresolved issues, they don't have to stay that way in light of what Jesus Christ has done. If you don't know how powerful the cross is and how powerful what Jesus accomplished, it's so powerful that it not only affects our soul's eternal destination, but it has a lasting effect to infiltrate and penetrate every area of your life. That's what this series is about. It's embracing the fact that he came not just to save us from hell, but he came that we might live life and have life to the fullest. That every area of our life that was broken, that has confusion and chaos, he came to restore order. I don't know about you, but in the 30 years that I've been living, there's been some chaotic moments in the last couple of years. I've experienced an unusual amount of broken relationships, and most of them have been caused by me. Most of them have been because I've made poor choices and bad decisions. But I'm thankful that we serve a God who's able to take the broken, fragmented pieces of our lives and by his sovereign grace and power can put them back together again for our good and ultimately for his glory. In April, we'll commemorate 22 years of the L.A. riots. It's amazing that happened 22 years ago. I was thinking about I was doing the math in my head. And I thought it was 12. And then I corrected myself, 20, wow. 1992, L.A. riots. You remember that. If you were around in California, how can you forget, right? It started after a young man by the name of Rodney King was on a high-speed chase and finally pulled over, and they ended. And high-speed chases never end well, and this one didn't end well at all. And so he finally stopped, and the police began to abuse him. They began to beat him, and there was a guy that was there taping and filmed the whole thing. And so all throughout the news, once this hit, it was on every television station. You could see, although it wasn't HD, you could see that there was this helpless, defenseless man being abused and beaten to a pulp by these police officers. So what happened was Rodney King filed a suit, and these police officers were put on trial. They weren't put on trial in L.A. because they thought it was just too much tension going on. And by the way, these police officers were white, and Rodney King was black. And so in order to kind of mitigate some of the racial tension, they moved the trial to Simi Valley. And so they took it there because they thought everyone involved would get a fair shake. So the jury was made up of 9 white people, 1 Hispanic person, and 1 Asian person. And so that even caused even more strife because really, how does that work? And as a result, they went through this long period, long trial, and the police officers, although all the evidence was against them, were acquitted. And this sent the African-American community into an uproar. And on Florence and Normandy in South L.A., this is how the riots kicked off. There was this guy named Reginald Denny, a truck driver, was stopped at a light, and some African-American men dragged him out of his truck and began to beat him and hit him with bricks. And from that moment, the L.A. riots exploded. Here's some facts about it. 50 people were killed during that time. More than 2,000 people were injured. 9,500 people were arrested for looting and rioting and setting buildings and businesses on fire. And the city of L.A. was left with a $1 billion cleanup bill. This was 22 years ago. $1 billion was a lot more than $1 billion is today. However, on day 3 of the riots, in an effort to stop the violence and rioting, Rodney King himself gave a speech in which he uttered his most famous plea. He started his speech and says, "People, I just want to say, can we all just get along? Can we all just get along?" This one question has rang through for the last 22 years. And though he was maybe the first person to have it recorded on TV, this question has been posed since the beginning of time. Since in the garden, when Cain murdered Abel, the question has been asked, can we all just get along? This question shows of the reality of our world and the reality of our current state, that at every level there are broken and unhealthy relationships. I don't know if you're a Disney movie person, but one of my favorite Disney movies are Beauty and the Beast. Beauty and the Beast, the main character is Belle. And the opening scene and opening song in Beauty and the Beast is like, "Bonjour, good day, how is your family?" right. There's a part of the song, like the last part of the song, where Bell says, there must be much more to this in life. Reading through scripture, reading of what God's intent for creation is, an intent for relationships, it begs the question and it begs the statement that there must be much more than this to life. If you look at your relationships right now, I'm pretty sure you would agree with Bell and say that there has to be something better than this. There has to be something better than the arguments and the fallout and the hating and the backbiting and all of that stuff that's going on in our families and in our marriages and at our jobs, that there must be much more than this to life. And Bell was right. There is. And that's why God sent Jesus. And the life that she speaks about and that she longs for and that she yearned for is called new life. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Colossians 3 really quickly. Colossians chapter 3, New Testament, after Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. A good memorization tools. Girls eat popcorn. Guys eat popcorn. Anything start with a G, eat popcorn. Gorillas eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Page 822. Colossians is a C in popcorn. It's two words. All right, Colossians 3, starting at verse 1, says, so if you, or since you have been raised with Christ, seek what is above where the Messiah is, or where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on what is above and not on what is on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, please don't just gloss over that. Let that sink in just for 1 second. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient, and once you walked in these things when you were living in them. But now you must also put away the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his practices, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of his creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, therefore God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about Christ dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. And in light of this passage, our main thought or our central idea this morning, if you have your fill in the blanks in the programs, if you have a program, our main thought or central idea is this. In light of this passage, God transforms our relationships by transforming us. God transforms our relationships by transforming us. For most of us, if we were to examine our relationships, we would definitely have a case to put the blame on other people. Well, they did this, and this is why we're like this. Well, she did this, and this is why I don't talk to her anymore. Or he did this to me, and so I cut him off. It's easy. We can go through and pick apart where everyone else went wrong. But here's the picture that Paul paints, that in light of Christ, he says, if you have been raised with Christ, if you died with him in his death and have been raised with him to new life, it's not a matter of if, because he's writing to Christians, it's a matter of since you have been raised with Christ, since Christ has done a work in your life, since Christ has given you new life, there's an expectation on your life now that you must carry yourself in a Christ-like manner. A lot of our relationships fail and are broken because each party comes in with expectations. And a lot of times these expectations go unspoken, and we expect people to read our minds and know what we expect from them. In marriage relationships, the few counseling times that I've done, people ask me to counsel them for marriage. I don't know why, I'm not married. And I tell them that, but what I can do is lay out from Scripture what God expects from them. I can't tell you practically if she doesn't cook the food the way you like it, how you're supposed to handle that. I don't know. I haven't been in that situation. But I can lay the foundation of what, at the end of the day, what God expects from you and what God expects from her and vice versa. As Christians, there's an expectation on our life that if we have been raised with Christ, and since we have been raised with Christ, he expects us to live a certain way. That our lives ought to be radically different from before we trusted Christ with our lives. That there ought to be a drastic difference between how the world handles their relationships and how the Christian handles his relationship. And the way that happens is that God transforms our relationships by first transforming us. No matter what side we fell on, whether we were the offender or the offendee, our relationships are transformed by God transforming us. It is evident in this passage in Colossians that there ought to be a shift in how we live in light of what Christ has done in our lives. All throughout the New Testament, we are told that the ones who place their trust in Jesus Christ, something happens. There's this transition from death to life, darkness to light, old to new. There has to be something different in your life because of Jesus. If there is not, it begs the question, have you really been raised with him? And if there's not, then you need to repent and come back and get back in line with Christ. Here's the hard truth found in Scripture. We are radically corrupt, all of us. We're radically sinful. But we have been radically pursued and loved by God. And we have been radically transformed by God by faith through grace to live radically different, lives. That's the story of Scripture. That's the story of the Bible. We messed up. God pursued us relentlessly by his love, saved us by his grace. We put our faith in him, and as a result, the expectation is that we live different lives. So then, in light of all that, next fill in the blank, the cause of all our broken relationships at its root is sin. It's not enough just to deal with the symptoms and the outer workings of what happened. In order to eliminate or mitigate this problem, we have to go to the root of it. It's sin. My sin, your sin, all of our sins. That's the cause of our broken relationships. The question that I want you guys to be pondering in your hearts and asking the Holy Spirit to search out is, listen, does my life reflect what we just read in Colossians? Have I put to death all those things that Paul names? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, lying, sexual immorality. Have I put those things out? Put those things off? Have I put on kindness and compassion? And forgiveness and love, have I? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning. To sum up these 17 verses into three statements, I would say, Paul says, number one, to redirect your focus. It's not in fill in the blanks. Redirect your focus. He says, set your things on what is above. Set your things on Christ. Things that matter. Don't be so fixated on things that don't matter the petty things that cause separation and division, not because those things aren't a reality, not that you weren't offended and you weren't wrong, but he says, in light of eternity, those things really don't matter. And if you're going to move on and if you're going to amend broken relationships, you have to redirect your focus and stop thinking about the things that are here today and gone tomorrow, the things that are negative, and set your affections on things that are above, things that actually matter, Christ and what he's done for us. Second thing, he says to reject the old life. The language that he uses when he says put off, he means in the King James Version, it says mortify. Mortify. That word means kill. Put to death. It's strong language. It's not a suggestion. It's not optional. He says this is the expectation on your life as a Christian. If your relationships are going to be healthy, if your relationships are going to repair, something needs to happen. And what needs to happen is that you need to kill everything that's not like God. John Owen, an old dead guy who wrote an amazing book called Mortification of Sin. He says this, the choicest believers who are surely freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify, to kill the indwelling power of sin by the Spirit. All other ways of mortification are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. Men may attempt this work on other principles by means and advantages administered on other accounts as they've always done and do. But saith he, this is the work of the Spirit. By him alone is it to be wrought, and by no other power is it to be brought about. In other words, that's why Paul says, set your mind on things above, set your minds on Christ, because it's only through Christ and only through the Spirit of Christ that you'll be able to kill and put away those things that are not like him. He goes on and asks another question. He says, do you mortify? Do you kill? Do you put off those old things? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Here it is. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Woo. And if I were to add on to something that doesn't need to be added on to, I would say be killing sin or it will be killing you and your relationships. And then Paul, he says, reject the old self, put away those things, kill it by the Spirit. It's only going to be done as you submit to the Spirit of God, as you submit to the Spirit of Christ. I'm so glad that God does not leave us after he saves us to figure this thing out by ourselves, but he gives us the Spirit that we're empowered and enabled to do the things that he asks us to do. Because if left to my own devices and my own strength, we'd be in trouble. And then lastly, he says, embrace the new life. Put on, not just put off and stop doing bad things, but be intentional about putting on and allow the Spirit to develop new virtues in you. Kindness, compassion, things that aren't necessarily naturally inclined to, but that things that will be developed and nurtured in you as you submit to Christ. And these are the things that keep our relationships healthy. These are the things that keep our relationships from going awry. These are the things that help to repair broken relationships. Kindness, compassion, forgiveness. He says, put on those things also by the Spirit. There's a story in the Bible about two brothers, twins, Jacob and Esau. Stories found in Genesis 27 and then Genesis 32 and 33. Quickly, the story of Jacob and Esau, they're twins born to Isaac, who is the son of Jacob. Son of Abraham. Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac goes and he marries Rebekah. Isaac is like 40 years old, and him and Rebekah haven't conceived children. But God promised Abraham that your seed would produce so many people that the stars, they would be compared to the stars. You wouldn't be able to count them. But here, 40 years later, Rebekah and Isaac haven't conceived. As it would happen, as God, in God's timing, they conceive, and they conceive twins. And so during her pregnancy, there are some things that begin to happen inside of her. The babies grow, but she notices that there's like, this doesn't feel, I don't know if she knows what normal felt like, but something wasn't right. And scripture says that they were tussling and that they were at odds with each other from their womb. Like, it wasn't just like normal, like kicking. It was like they were fighting and competing with each other from the room. And God tells her, like, this is what's going to happen. This whole pregnancy is going to bring about my accomplished will. But guess what? I'm going to flip the script. And instead of the younger serving the elder brother, the older brother is going to serve the younger brother. So she has the twins. Esau comes out first. He's the older brother. He comes out real hairy and kind of a reddish color, so they name him Esau. But as he's coming out, his brother Jacob, what they would call him, grabs his heel as they're delivering him. So they name him Jacob, which means he grabs a heel. He's kind of tricky. He's a trickster. So they grow up. Jacob is more of a homebody. Sticks close to mom, does like household chores. Most people would be like, he wasn't the manly of the two. That's because we have a wrong definition of what manhood is. That's a whole nother sermon. But Jacob's in the house and he cooks and he does household stuff. Esau is in the field and he's like the manly brute, you know, going and hunting and killing lions. He's all scruffy and whatnot. He stinks. He smells like outside. My mom used to tell me that you smell like outside. Like, what does that even mean? What does outside smell? You smell like outside. But Esau smelled like outside. And so as they get older, Isaac gets older as well. And he's at the last of his life. And as custom, the father of the family would call the eldest son in and he would kind of go through his will and distribute to each child, you know, what belongs to them, their estate. And so because Isaac and Rebekah both favored one of the sons, it kind of caused them to always kind of be against each other. And so Rebecca, knowing that Isaac is getting ready to die, she concocts this plan in her mind and says, I want Jacob to have the richest part of the estate. Because she knew that because he was the second son, because he came out second, he would get kind of the leftovers. And because she loved him more, she's like, I'm going to put my son in a position to win. So they concoct this plan. She says, come here, your dad's about to die. It's crazy, huh? You think your family has problems? She's like, your dad's about to die. And so I want you to have the blessing. I want you to get the double portion. I want you to get everything that is deserved to the firstborn son. And Jacob's like, but I came out second. She's like, I know that, but watch what's getting ready to happen. So she says, go and make your dad some of that stew that he likes. Go prepare it. You know how he likes it. Go cook it. And then you're going to give it to him, and he's going to give you Esau's portion of the estate. And he's like, but he's going to know my voice, and he's going to know that I'm not hairy and that I don't smell like outside. She says, don't worry about that. I got that planned out. Go and shear some livestock and put it on you so that when you get close to him, he'll feel the hairiness and automatically assume that you're Esau. At this time, the Bible mentions that Isaac's eyes had grown dim, and so he's kind of blind anyway. And so what happens is that Jacob, dressed as Esau, comes in and gives his dad some portion, some porridge or soup, whatever. And Isaac says, come here, son, I'm getting ready to die, and I want to bless you. And Jacob says, here I am, father. He's like, wait a minute. That don't sound like Esau. He says, come closer so that I may feel you and smell you. So he comes closer and he feels him and he smells. He says, yeah, that smells like outside. You got to be Esau because only Esau smells like that. So he does that and he pronounces this blessing. And he gives Jacob the blessing that Esau was supposed to give. Esau that was supposed to give. And so now Jacob receives this blessing, which is ordained by God. And whatever Isaac spoke over his life, it had to happen. Before that, Jacob's one day is in the house cooking like he does. Esau comes in from a long day of hunting and being outside and dirty. And he comes in and he's famished. She's like, I've been killing all day. I've been working all day and I'm about to die. I'm about to pass out. I need something to eat. Give me some of your soup to eat. And Jacob's like, I'll give you some, but give me your birthright. And he's like, what are you talking about? I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. This is Esau. And he says, what does my birthright even matter if I'm getting ready to die from starvation? Jacob says, give me your birthright. Sell me your birthright and I'll trade you for this soup. So Esau says, whatever, here, you can have it. He gives away, he forfeits everything that was supposed to be his and gives it to Jacob. The conclusion of the story is that Esau finds out that Jacob tricked Isaac. So not only did Jacob receive Isaac's blessing, but he also stole and swindled Esau's birthright from him. And Esau gets heated and threatens and plots and plans to kill Jacob. Rebekah hears that her favorite boy is getting ready to be killed, and she sends Jacob away. And from then, years and years of tension and anger fester and bitterness happens, and this separation is happened between these two brothers because of sin. In Genesis chapter 33, though, something unusual happens. There's 20 to 30 years later, God tells Jacob to go back home. And Jacob's like, do you remember my brother Esau? Big old Esau smells like outside, kills stuff for a living. Do you remember him? Said he was going to kill me. And God's like, go back home. Go back home and be with your family. So Jacob's like, okay, God, I'm going to go back home. I'm going to go back home. So he starts off and he has this idea. He's like, you know what? I'm going to send all this stuff, because now by this time I've acquired all this wealth and all this possession, and I'm going to send all this stuff and give a peace offering to Esau and send it ahead before he even sees me so that he can be pacified, and I'm going to sweet talk him with all these gifts. So he sends them ahead of him, and he goes, and Esau hears that Jacob is coming, and Esau brings 400 men with him. And here's Jacob. At this time, he has 11 sons and a whole bunch of grandchildren, a whole bunch of wives, and they're all here. And Esau comes with these 400 men, and the Bible says in Genesis 33 that when Esau saw Jacob, he ran towards him, not in anger. He ran toward him, hugged him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him, and they wept. Lessons from this story. You can read the whole story. Lessons that we can learn about repairing broken relationships quickly, and then we're done. Number one, anger and bitterness must be replaced by forgiveness. This act that Esau showed, that Esau displayed towards Jacob, showed and proved that he had let it go. Not as if it didn't happen. Not as if the pain wasn't real. Not as if what Jacob did wasn't wrong. But because God had done such a work in his life that the moment he saw him, all he wanted to do was hug him. All he wanted to do was kiss him and embrace him and be back with his brother. That God had done such a work in his heart that he put off that anger and bitterness and put on forgiveness. The broken relationships in your life will be repaired once you decide and allow the Spirit of God to soften your heart, and you can throw off that angerness and bitterness and say, I forgive you. I forgive you. Not because you deserve it, but because I've been forgiven. But because I know what it means to offend the creator of the universe. I know what it means to have wronged the Lord of glory, the keeper and sustainer of all things. And somehow he chose to forgive me. He chose to cast aside my wrongdoing. He chose not to bring it up and throw it in my face to shame me, but he chose to pursue me relentlessly and lovingly and wrap his arms around me and no longer call me an enemy or a slave, but a son. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We let go of anger and bitterness because those things prevent us from living in healthy relationships. Those things prevent us from living in a healthy relationship with God. Because we talk about it all the time, that if this is broken, this is also broken. That you can't be all good with God and have terrible, messed up, raggedy relationships with people. It doesn't work like that. that the proof of your healthy relationship with God is how healthy your relationships are with each other. Esau, who had every right to harm and hurt his brother, decided instead, because you're my brother, because God has been good to me, and here I am, a man who has accomplished much wealth and accomplished great things, I'm going to forgive you. It's evident that God was at work in Esau's life. And so Esau forgave. Angerness and bitterness must be replaced by forgiveness. Number two, selfishness must be replaced with generosity. Jacob, his whole life was selfish. Jacob, his whole life was greedy. It was something that his mother encouraged him and pushed him to do, that he went for something that didn't belong for him. He coveted, so he lusted after things that weren't his. And because of that, it set his life on a trajectory that he would have to suffer the consequences of his actions. Jacob didn't have this easy life. He showed up with 11 children and a bunch of wives and a bunch of livestock, and he was a wealthy man, but it came at a price that he had to suffer some years because of his decisions, because of his greediness, because of his selfishness. Not only was his relationship with his brother broken and he was separated from them and separated from his family, but he had to endure hardship and struggle. Life is hard enough as it is. Don't make it any harder because of selfishness, because of greed, going after things that don't belong to you. Selfishness must be replaced by generosity. Here we saw how God worked in Esau. Here's how God worked in Jacob. Jacob and Esau, after they hugged, Jacob says, listen, brother, listen, God has blessed me. I have all this stuff. I really didn't even need the birthright. I really didn't even need the blessing. God did all this stuff without my help. He says, you know what? I'm going to give you the best of my stuff. I'm just going to give it to you because I love you, and not because I want to appease you anymore, but because it's good to be generous. Because God has blessed me so much, because God's grace has been overwhelming me and overwhelmed my life, I can't help but be generous with his gifts. That their relationship was further mended and repaired because Jacob was willing to be generous with God's blessings. He was willing to show the same grace that God showed him. Jacob didn't deserve to have all that stuff, yet God gave it to him because God is gracious, God is compassionate, God is kind. And Jacob in turn returns, he shows and he proves his generosity by just giving. The very things that he clawed to get, he was willing to let those things go. What is it that you're holding on to in your relationships? What is it that it's mine? And no, they need to get their own. I worked hard for this. And they should have went to work. And we had the same opportunities growing up. And she shouldn't did me wrong. And he shouldn't have said that. And he don't deserve this. And I'm holding on to it. It's mine. I worked for it. It got my name on it. I bought the house. I paid for the car. And it's mine. They can get their own. They can go to the government. They really need help. True display of God's grace and power and transforming power in your life is your generosity to those who don't deserve your generosity. Your generosity towards those who have wronged you, who have hurt you, who have abused you. Selfishness must be replaced by generosity. Lastly, pride must be replaced by humility. Pride must be replaced by humility. Both of them in this moment. Jacob, a man of great power and prominence now. Esau, a man whose temper was still that of outside, who was still a hunter and still had that killer instinct. In this moment, both of them set aside all of that for the sake of their relationship. that they humbled themselves. It didn't matter at this point who had what. It didn't matter at this point who had the bigger house, and who had the bigger family, or who had the cuter kids, or who had the better behaving kids, or who had the prettier wives, and all this. None of that stuff mattered for the sake of their relationship. They set their things that was on something that was more long-lasting and more eternal than the temporal stuff. Because animals and livestock die, wealth comes and goes, but the community and the people that God gives us, those relationships are long-lasting and they matter. If our relationships are going to be healthy, we need to set aside pride, and it must be replaced with humility, that we begin to think less of ourselves and more towards others, that we would open our eyes and see, that we would open our hearts to give and open ourselves up to what God may want to do in us and through us for someone else. Paul writes in the end of Colossians chapter 3, after he says, put away anger and malice and bitterness and sexual immorality and greed and selfishness and slandering and lying. He says, put on compassion, put on kindness, put on forgiveness, put on these things that reflect the transforming power of God in your life. And most of all, put on love. Love is the act of the will, the choice, accompanied but not led by emotion, that seeks the benefit of its object. Did you catch that? Love is the act of the will, the choice that is led, not led by, but accompanied by emotion that seeks the benefit of each other. He says, last of all, put on love, that you would make choices in your life that would be for the benefit of those around you. You want to know what that looks like? It looks like a man coming in flesh into a broken, sinful world. A man who had heaven's best, the creator of the universe, if you please, coming and stripping and emptying himself of all of his glory, emptying himself of all of heaven's riches, so that he might be beaten, that he might be forsaken, that he might be killed, so that we might have life. For the benefit of us, to demonstrate God's love, God gave his only begotten son. You want to know what that looks like practically? That you would set aside everything for the sake of a relationship with someone else. Listen, it ain't going to be easy. There may be some hard conversations that need to be held and had. But Paul says you don't have to do this by yourself. All that's going to be happening in the repairing and mending is going to be done by God's Spirit. As you submit yourself to his will, as you submit yourself to his work, watch God transform your relationships. He's able to do it. He did it with us. Now let him do it with each other. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that your power is not just limited to delivering us and saving us from your wrath and hell, but God, that while we're still on this earth, we could enjoy the benefits of community and relationships. God, I know that there are people in this room who this message may have brought up some deep hurts and deep pains and deep memories of yesteryear. God, I don't want to diminish what happened, but God, we want to look beyond that and to see your grace and how you have prospered us and how you have blessed us and how you have shaped us in spite of those things. And God, that we might see your grace all over our lives and see that you have worked all of that bad stuff out for our good, and you have brought us to such a time as this. God, I pray that you would give us the courage and the boldness to go back and repair what has been broken. God, I pray for healing in this room. I pray that you would begin to even more heal hearts and heal marriages and heal parental relationships and heal church relationships, God, by the power of your Spirit. This is what you've called us to do. We can't do it without you, so we acknowledge our need for you. God, forgive us for harboring bitterness and anger. Forgive us for harboring malice and all those things that are not like you. God, we submit ourselves to your Spirit, that you might work through us, that you might love through us, that we love because you first loved us. So God, help us to respond by loving each other. Help us to look different. Help us to be transformed by grace, by your power. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.